Peter chapter 3, first of all. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked," or the lawless or unrestrained, "fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, if you look at the context of this passage, it's anticipating the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, everything of the present age, of the present world, being swept away in God's judgment, and only what is of God lasting. And so I want to just take that thought and keep it in mind as we come back now to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to look at a few of the principles involved in growing in grace. How do we develop in our spiritual life, growing in grace? And the first thing I want you to notice is the pure beginning that is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's read from verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with or out of a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Let's read the first three verses of chapter 2 as well. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." And quite a number of translations will add "grow thereby" or "grow unto salvation" or "into your salvation." "If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, it's one thing to be in awe of the grace of God, to be in wonder at God in his goodness, and the fact that he has promised to bring us into an ultimate perfection. And that's very, very true. One thing that I enjoy about the New Testament revelation is that all the really critical things he's taken care of. And maybe it's because he can't trust us with very much. But there's one thing that I notice in all of the teaching relating to the Spirit of God and his ministry. There is the issue of our cooperation. Christ's death on the cross was for us, but it had nothing to do with our experience. Had nothing to do with our cooperation. But when it comes to the work of the Spirit of God within us as Christians, our cooperation is essential. So I want you to think about what we read in verse 22. Of chapter 1, he says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth." So could I ask you the question, When did you purify your soul? Do you have any awareness of any kind of experience where you purified yourself before God? Well, this is really looking back to our new birth. And it is emphasizing that in this miracle of new creation, where we were born of God, there was a cooperation between our spirits and the Spirit of God. I think it would be fair to say that if you were not willing to be honest, you would never have gotten saved. Salvation occurs in a moment of complete honesty. We're not hiding anything anymore. We're not pretending anything anymore. We have come before God humbled and honest. And I have come to believe that these two qualities of humility and honesty are the foundation of spirituality. God can work with you if you are willing to be honest and if you're willing to be humble. In fact, I didn't read this earlier in the day, but it says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That means if you are going to stand up for you, if you are going to assert you, push yourself forward, crave something for yourself, God will stand back and let you fall. But everything of God is for you if you are willing to be both honest and humble. And so this is emphasizing, looking back, he says, seeing you have purified your souls. So this is teaching us that truth is really the sanctifying element. Truth is what separates between what is right and what is wrong. Is it honest? Is it true? Is it genuine? Or is there something false in it? Now, I'm not going to be able to develop this now, but if you scan through 1 Peter and 2 Peter, grace is the underlying theme, but it's put in contrast to another word, and that's the word lust. And if I had spent more time in 2 Peter chapter 3 in the section that I read, it is really emphasizing that our present age, as it moves towards its final collapse, is an age that glorifies lust and demands there be no restraint, no boundaries, no barriers, no authority over my desires. And the outcome of that is disintegration, destruction, corruption, and ultimately God's judgment. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts. In chapter 2, he talks about abstaining. I beseech you, as strangers and sojourners, that you abstain from fleshly lusts. In chapter 4, he talks about the lusts of men, in which we once cooperated. And over in 2 Peter chapter 2, he talks about those who allure through the lusts of the flesh with much wantonness. They promise liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. And so what we need to grasp is that grace has a purpose. It has a direction, and that is to purify you and to prepare you for the new creation, to prepare you for what is of God forever. And so, looking back at our beginning as a Christian, when we were born again, it says, you purified your souls. Whether you were conscious of that, you purified your souls. And I'm going to suggest this was in cooperation with the Spirit of God who brought conviction of sin into our consciences. And in the imparting of that new life, there was complete purity and incorruptibility. Now notice what he says, in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love. Now, feigning is just being a hypocrite. Unfeigned means unhypocritical or genuine. Now notice what's connected here. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Now, one of the things that I notice and have experienced is that at times we are trying to be spiritual people and isolate ourselves from fellow Christians. We want to be able to get along with God. We want to grow spiritually and thrive. But through bad experiences, disillusionment with fellow believers, strife, rivalry of some kind, we have shut ourselves off from others. And we are choosing to live in isolation. That is a direct violation of the grace of God. His grace entering into our beings in the power of God's Holy Spirit is unto a life of pure and fervent love for everyone who belongs to God. Of course, it is directed Godward, first of all, in response to Him. But we cannot separate and isolate our personal relationship with the Lord and our relationships with one another. And this is one of the greatest hindrances to us truly developing in the grace of God. And so he says, this is how you got your start. The Spirit of God infused into your being new creation life, and the essence of that life is pure and fervent love. Because that's what God is. So he says, see that you love one another. Out of a pure heart, fervently. Again, this challenges me on two levels. And that is this. There are two things that can destroy me and destroy my relationships with one another. And that is impurity in my love. When my love becomes corrupted. When my interest, you might say, well, what is love? Well, it isn't only throwing our arms around each other and hugging and kissing each other. That's a very nice part of love. And I would rather have people be warm and friendly and cuddly than refuse to get within 10 feet of each other. In fact, I've sometimes really wished we could institute feet washing. I would love to see some people down at their brother or sister's feet, washing their feet. I would love to see that. God meant us to be close. We can either corrupt this closeness by impurity, entering into our interest in each other. Love is basically being interested in somebody else. Concern for someone else, wishing the blessing and the care of someone else. And it is implied that love also seeks closeness. And so I should ask you this, are you in love? How do you expect the grace of God to develop in your life if you reject love? If you deny either its purity or its fervency. You see, most of us find it safer to isolate ourselves, to stay at a safe distance. And this indifference to one another. Someone has well said that the truest enemy of love is not anger. If you're angry with someone, at least you still care about that person and what they're doing. When you get to the place where you couldn't care less, what somebody else does or says or what happens in their life. Your love is deadened. And so he says, with a pure heart fervently. And then he links it back, being born again. So he ties this character of life to a new birth. And this is what I want to just touch on in the next few moments. And that is this. The origin of your spiritual life gives the key to its growth and development. How did you begin? By the Word of God. God, in his creative power, imparted life that is eternal into your heart. And one of the things that has really thrilled me in the last few years is to understand this, first of all, about the Lord Jesus, and then about ourselves, because it's what's true of him that is the hinge for us as well. We believe in the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. We believe that he is incorruptible. And I, for many years, was satisfied to simply base that upon the fact that he is God. And therefore, infinitely pure and holy, incapable of being corrupted. And I still hold to that. But I've also come to deeply appreciate the fact that when the Lord Jesus entered into our humanity, he brought an incorruptible humanity into existence. And your new birth and being born again is his life imparted to you. That's 1 John chapter 5. And the significance of that is this: you have within you, at the very core of your being, purity, incorruptibility. And so that's who you really are. You say, well, I sure don't feel like it. That's because we still carry that which is called the flesh. We still carry sin with our beings. And so this becomes the theme of the epistle here, is that grace is a grace that overcomes. Grace overcomes what is against it. Grace overcomes evil. Grace dispels evil. And it purifies and it provides life that is pure and incorruptible. So that's why in the next few verses, chapter 2, 1 to 3, he makes this your responsibility and my responsibility. He says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Now, could I tell you very kindly that God is not going to do this for you? He is not going to just simply supernaturally remove these attitudes from you. These are attitudes and behaviors. If you'll notice carefully, every one of them is a deliberate attitude. Now, I've had at times very, very poor opinions of other Christians. And that tends to make me think very, negatively towards them. And I've been wrong. But this is beyond just being wrong in your opinion towards someone. This is where it goes beyond that to a chosen attitude that is not of God, and which he says you must rid yourselves of. So could I ask you just to honestly examine this list? He starts out with malice. Malice really arises out of resentment, possibly, maybe anger initially. Bitterness that is stored and not gotten rid of within our hearts. Eventually, it becomes a will to crush, a will to destroy, a will to discredit somebody. And I have had to face this in my own heart. There are certain individuals that for a number of years, whenever their name was mentioned and brought up in conversation, I had to say something negative about them. It just seemed to be in there. What was I doing? I was trying to bring judgment down upon them by dishonoring them, discrediting them. We must judge this because this does not belong to us. Judgment belongs to the Lord. Malice is an attitude of a will to destroy. Often it is because we see that person as an enemy, or we see that person as a rival who is blocking something that we desire. Then guile and hypocrisy, it's hard to distinguish between these, and I'm not sure if we're intended to distinguish. Guile, hypocrisy is pretense. Pretending love, pretending care, being phony in our relationships. And the longer I live, the more I appreciate people who are honest, sincere, genuine. I would rather have someone disagree with me honestly than pretend that they agree with me, and then when my back is turned, they shred what I am or what I think. I would rather know it to my face. God works in the realm of honesty, not in the realm of guile or hypocrisy. In another context, hypocrisy is one of those avenues by which evil can gain control of our lives. There are many things that if we were face to face with the raw wickedness of a sin, we would never do it. It would be too much in our face. But we pretend it's something else. I remember a dear brother, Mr. Arnold Adams, who used to have this quaint saying that hypocrisy is the homage that vice pays to virtue. And I'm not going to take time to explain that. But hypocrisy is the homage that vice pays to virtue. If you're doing what is pure, what is good, there's no need to hide. There's no need to be embarrassed if somebody looks over your shoulder to see what you're up to. But hypocrisy is that desire to protect from the exposure that sin brings of shame to us. He says, put those things away. And then he gives us one more. He says, envies. In any assembly, one of the biggest problems among us is some kind of envy of someone towards another. And sadly, it's often those that we are the most closely on equality with that we have this problem. There's a rivalry. There's a competitiveness. And whether it's to their prosperity, whether it's to their spiritual abilities, whether it's to their friendships, whatever it may be. You see, we use jealousy and envy interchangeably, but they're not actually the same, even though we have made them the same. Jealousy, in its true sense, is being protective of what belongs to me. God calls himself a jealous God, and there's nothing wrong with God. He is jealous over us. We belong to him. But envy is displeasure at the blessing of somebody else, and either wanting to take it from them or to have the same for ourselves. Now, most of the time, we don't carry out the final outcome of these evils by slashing their tires or robbing them and taking their new car out of the garage or anything like that, burning their house down. We just speak against them. And sadly, evil speaking is something that we often allow to corrode our spirituality. And it is extremely, extremely destructive. Now notice the principle basically we have here is this: bad attitudes spoil good appetites. Putting away all of these things, he says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now you've heard some challenges already today about whether you're reading your Bible or not. I remember the day after I was saved, we were in the middle of haying, and I was up in the mow. Some of you may not know what that means. That's up in the barn where the hay comes up, where it's the hottest. I had a little New Testament with me. And even though we were in the middle of haying, I couldn't stop pulling that out and grabbing a few verses just to read, to meditate in, to think about. I fell in love with the Word of God. Is there a time when you loved the Word of God? When it brought joy, strength, blessing to you? I have found over and over again that my spirituality goes up and down according to my appetite for the Word of God, my attitude towards the Word of God and towards the presence of God. And meditating in His Word, being in His presence, changes our inner attitudes. We find ourselves judged. We turn away from what is evil. Our appetites gravitate to what is pure. So I have to just leave this with you this afternoon. How is your appetite today? Is it gravitating towards what is pure, what is guileless, what is ennobling, or is it what the world calls lust?